there in the Word of God in the Old Testament, turning to the first book of Chronicles. If you're at all doubtful about your Bibles, you find Joshua, Judges, then 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st Chronicles. And although this is the beginning of a series of studies in 1st Chronicles, we are not going to read the first 9 chapters, which consist largely in lists of names. We read chapter 10. And this 10th chapter will indicate to us the general theme of the book, the first book of Chronicles, which is really the story of King David. First book of Chronicles, chapter 10, at verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard upon Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised Philistines come and make sport of me." But the armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul, the first king of Israel, died. He and his 3 sons and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. On the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the body of his sons and brought them to Jabesh, and they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness. He was unfaithful to the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, that is a spiritualistic medium, seeking guidance, and did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord slew him and turned the kingdom over to the son to David, the son of Jesse. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts this, the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the first book of Chronicles. And although we read chapter 10, we will not reach in any sense chapter 10 this morning, because this, in some measure of necessity, must be an introductory study to a series of sermons on 1st Chronicles. And we begin in this way by pointing out, or by reminding you, that down through all the years of my ministry here, and that stretches over 30 years now, the clear objective that has been my guide and inspiration has been to read and to study and to explain and to try to understand the Word of God. And we have set ourselves this task under God because we believe, as Scripture itself says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished or properly prepared and equipped for all good work in the name of God. And therefore, if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is necessary, and all Scripture is possible, then it is our bounden duty, if we call ourselves Christians, to try, as God enables us, to come to grips with the whole content of Scripture. And this is what we have tried to do. Trying always to address ourselves to the Old Testament and to the New Testament in wise balance and in wise proportion. And this, of course, has not been easy. It has called for a great deal of hard work on the part of the minister in terms of preparation. And I think, to be fair, it has sometimes called for a great deal of hard work on the part of the congregation in terms of listening. Because studying God's Word is not meant to be easy and is certainly not superficial. But I think we would have to acknowledge that one result of this kind of ministry is that we know our Bibles better than we did at the beginning. And one of the saddest things throughout our whole national church in Scotland in this day and generation is the fact that so many long-standing church members simply do not know their Bibles. And one of the reasons is that the Bible has not been preached and expounded systematically as we have tried to do with many, many faults and failures down through all these years. And in studying the Word of God like this, comprehensively, dealing with the difficult chapters as well as the easy chapters, I can still recall the occasion when on Sunday mornings we were working through the book of Deuteronomy, and earlier in a week I looked at what would have been the next chapter, and my immediate reaction was, I can't preach on that. And then I became aware of the fact that there would be some people, not least the youngsters, who would say to me, Mr. Flip, why did you skip over that chapter? And so difficult although the theme was, and in some ways embarrassing though the theme was, because the whole chapter was dealing with the subject of sexual relationships, we read it and we studied it wisely, I think. And I remember being quite amazed by the number of parents of growing teenagers who said to me afterwards how grateful they were that I had preached on that chapter. Is given by God for us to read and to study and to learn from it all that is meant by salvation and life. Of course, there are still parts of the Bible that we have not read and studied, even though I've been here for over 30 years. We have never read or studied the book of the Song of Solomon. We have never read and studied the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And if you think that's a very depressing sounding book, don't forget that it is out of the Lamentations of Jeremiah in Scripture that we have the basis of the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. But we haven't studied. Nor have we read and studied the single chapter of one of the minor prophets, Obadiah by name, but we'll deal with that very soon in a Saturday evening. And we have never, in all these years, read and studied the first book of Chronicles. And since I know some of you fairly well, I'm aware of the fact that some of you may have had a look at chapters 1 to 9 of First Chronicles during the taking up of the offering. And if you're aware then that these first 9 chapters contain simply lists of names, don't worry about that, because we are not going to go into these names in detail. But what we have to do is to remind ourselves that we are dealing with history. Now, Henry Ford, the American, may have been very good at making motor cars, but he was completely wide of the mark when he said, "History is bunk." History is not bunk. And the truth of the matter is that we cannot understand the present apart from considering and understanding the past. And this principle applies individually. I don't think we can understand our own lives unless we are prepared to look back and consider the years that have led us up to where we are now. The principle applies congregationally, and the principle applies nationally. Think of it like this. How has this congregation come to be the kind of congregation, and why is it the kind of congregation that it now is? The answer to that, you've got to go back at least 30 years and trace the story of the beginning of a completely different kind of ministry and emphasis, and it is that that has made the congregation what it is now. Take another illustration, and those who are members of our denomination will no doubt read about this in the national magazine Life and Work. How is it and why is it that the Church of Scotland is faced with what it calls a crisis with regard to its buildings? And the explanation is to go back over half a century and recognize that congregations, because of the meanness and the poverty of their Christian giving, neglected the buildings that they inherited from their forefathers to such an extent that the National Church finds itself now with a buildings crisis that it simply cannot cope with. It didn't happen all of a sudden. It has happened because of the generations before us that put pennies into the collection bag in God's house with a meanness that belied all their profession of faith. Take a third example as we hurry on. How is it and why is it that our own nation, we call it the United Kingdom, it's not united in any sense. We used to call it Great Britain. It's not great in any sense. And I say this with sadness, because I love my country. How is it and why is it that our nation is in such a moral mess, let alone an economic mess? And I think the answer is simply to go back to 1945, to the end of the Second World War, and to the era of post-war indulgence and materialism and the abandoning of those moral standards that are grounded in Scripture. And this is why we are in such a mess, morally speaking. We don't speak about spiritually speaking, because there is a darkness upon our nation. And so you see, history is not in any sense bunk. History is not rubbish. And I think we have to learn as individuals and as congregations to stand back from the immediate circumstances in which we find ourselves, to review the story of the past, and to discern the principles of God's dealings with us, and to learn the lessons of the past, so that our future course will become clearer. The one thing we must never do is to jump to conclusions, or to try to give easy answers. I found myself thinking of the story that is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 9, about the man blind from birth. And the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, the answer's not on that level at all. You see, it's so easy to give a quick off-the-cuff answer. But these quick and easy answers are very seldom authentic. And of course we have to recognize that there will always be mysteries in life. Things that we cannot explain. Many things that we cannot explain. Things that we have to accept by faith. But all along the story of our lives, throughout all the experiences of life, and especially, I think, on the Lord's Day in the context of worship, we have to be asking ourselves the question, now, what is God saying to me? What is God saying to us? And what has God been saying to us in the days that are past? And have we listened to what God has been saying? And have we learned from what God has been saying to us? And this brings us to all that we mean by history, as we have it recorded in the first and second books of Chronicles in the Old Testament. And if you were to turn back to the very first chapter of First Chronicles and to the very first verse, you would find that it starts in a way that wouldn't, I don't think, be approved by English teachers at school or university in terms of writing an essay or a report. It just blunders right in. Adam. No explanation. Why does it start like this? It starts like this because the Word of God is saying to us now, if you are really going to understand, you have to go back to the beginning. You go back to Adam and to the beginning of the whole story of human history. But then, as I pointed out earlier, by the time we get to chapter 10 of First Chronicles, we have covered generations and centuries, and we have reached the story of David. And the reason why we cover the whole spell of history from Adam right through to the death of King Saul so briefly is in order to emphasize that in the first book of Chronicles, the main theme is David. David, the King of Israel. But of course, if we know our Bibles at all well, we will be aware of the fact that the first and second books of Samuel and the first and second books of Kings tell the story of Samuel, you know, the boy Samuel in the temple hearing the voice of God, a marvelous story, beautifully sentimental and profoundly spiritual. And 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings sweep through the story from Samuel, then Saul, the first king of Israel, then after his death, David, the king who consolidated the nation, and then Solomon, the son of David, who came after. And then we go on to the story, as we read and studied it some time ago in 2nd Chronicles, the story of the succession of the kings of Israel right down to the time of their captivity, when they were carried away into Babylon for 70 years, carried away because of their sins and their unfaithfulness to God. Well, you see, if 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings tell us all the story, why another history book? Why 1st and 2nd Chronicles that seem to cover the same ground? Well, there is a reason. The first book of Chronicles, and perhaps also the second book of Chronicles, were written after the Jews returned from their 70 years captivity in Babylon. Perhaps 1 Chronicles was written very soon after the story of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews came back from captivity, back to their own land, to rebuild the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, and to rebuild the walls of the city. And the first book of Chronicles, therefore, was written, and this is important, to remind the new generation of their history. I find it quite intriguing that I have to say to a lot of people, younger people, but not only younger people, and I have to say to quite a number of younger ministers by way of encouragement, that this congregation wasn't always this kind of congregation. And I have to remind them, going away, way back, many, many years, to the grim battles and struggles and difficulties and discouragements before a real spiritual biblical work of God was ever founded in a place like this. And quite a number of them said, but Mr., we didn't realize that it used to be like that. Well, you see, we need to be reminded. And the younger generation here, who worship here Sunday by Sunday, need to be reminded that it wasn't always like this, and it was through blood and sweat and toil and tears, spiritually speaking, that the Church of God and the Word of God were established here. And this is why young people must never take it for granted. This is why a new generation must be very, very careful before they launch into criticism. It's easy to come to a church and see all the things that are wrong. It's easy for a minister to look down from the pulpit and see all the things that are wrong with the congregation. And vice versa. But what we have to do is to look back, to remind ourselves of what God has done. That is to remind a new generation of its history and its significance. And the whole of 1 Chronicles is written from the standpoint of the religious life of Israel. That is, and this will help us as we go through Chronicles, the first book of Chronicles is best understood as a spiritual comment on and a spiritual assessment of the past history of the people of God. And we shall find, at least I trust we shall find as we go through these chapters, not the first 9 chapters, but we go through these chapters, that we will see that Chronicles is saying to the people of God, not just the people of God in the Old Testament, but to us. This book of Chronicles is saying to all of us to look back and to recognize that all along the line, down through the years, God has been dealing with us in order to make us what we were created for and called for and saved for, a people for God to do His will and to be an instrument of His purposes. I think we shall find it very significant as we go through in detail from chapter 10 right through to the end of 1 Chronicles, that the emphasis we find in the story of David is not on all his great battles and victories as we read about them in Kings. The emphasis is on David's desire to build the temple of God. And if we link this with the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, which some of us were studying recently in the congregational record, we see, I think, that the message of 1 Chronicles to the returned exiles, to the new generation, the message of 1 Chronicles to us as we set ourselves to go forward once again, is a message regarding spiritual priorities. I suppose I could summarize it in one brief statement. What is 1 Chronicles saying to us today and all the way through? As we look back, and as we review the present in the light of the past, and as we set ourselves to the future, what does the first book of Chronicles say to you and me? I give you it in three words. Put God first. At Stuart Geddes and Gillian's wedding reception yesterday, dear Stuart doesn't find it easy to make public speeches. But in his speech at the wedding feast, in response to all the kind things that had been said to them and given to them, the end of his speech, speaking, and he got it out quite well, on behalf of my wife and I, he quoted, "If we seek first the kingdom of God, God may not give us all that we want, but he'll give us all that we need." What a thrill it was to hear that kind of thing being said at a wedding reception. That's what 1 Chronicles is all about. Put God first. And I believe with all my heart that when we do put God first in our lives, yes, in our individual lives and our congregational life, life then has a directness and even a simplicity, and I believe a freedom from complication, that is found by no other means, by no other route, than putting God first. But when God is no longer the central focus of our lives, be it our individual lives or our congregational life, when God is no longer central, sooner or later, there will be complication, which complication will develop into chaos. Now, with all that kind of introduction, and I don't think for a moment it has been an incidental introduction, glance just briefly at what we have here in 1 Chronicles, not least at the beginning of the list of names. Adam. Send your mind right away back to the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God. Now that's what this first name in 1 Chronicles is saying to us. Now remember that the whole story, not only the story of the universe, not only the story of world history, but your story and my story, the whole story begins with God. I honestly don't know how people can cope with life if they don't believe in God. I've had people say to me, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I don't believe in anything. I think to live like that would be absolute, I would be absolutely terror-stricken. I'm not always sure what God is doing with me. I'm not always sure what I'm doing with God. Oh, I'm glad that the Bible says, in the beginning, God." And so for the new generation and the new stage of the work, this is what 1 Chronicles is saying to us. The whole story, the whole drama of redemption begins with God. And then down through these chapters of names, the message is simply this. The story that begins with God is a story that continues with God. He is never absent. And not only does the story continue with God, the story is ordered by God. Oh, you say, preacher, the world seems to be very chaotic. Yes, I know. That is from our standpoint. God is never confused. God is never uncertain as to where the world's history is going. His mighty hand is upon the whole course of history. It has been from the beginning. It will be to the end. I'm anticipating my sermon notes, but we sang a few minutes ago, "Thy mercy will not fail us, nor leave thy work undone. With thy right hand to help us, the victory shall be won." The whole story begins with God. It continues with God. It is ordered by God. It is preserved by God. The God who, in total sovereignty, he cannot be questioned, in total sovereignty, chooses and raises up his servants to do his will and his work. And right from the start of history, right from the dawn of world history, right from the time that God made Adam, from that point in the dim, distant, largely misunderstood beginning, from then right through, right from the beginning, God was heading for that point in history when the fullness of time had come that he sent forth his Son, born of the Virgin Mary in the stable of Bethlehem. And from the dawn of history in Adam, right down through the Old Testament generations and centuries, right to Bethlehem, right to the cross and the empty tomb and the resurrection and the ascension, right down through history since then, God has been pursuing his sovereign purpose so clear and so gracious, furthering his purposes of salvation, raising up, choosing and calling his people in Christ to do his will. And this he will do right through to the full and final gathering of his people, which brings history to a climax. There are a lot of people there, unbelievers, really. There are a lot of people who believe that world history is going to end in disaster. I cannot believe that, because I believe the Bible. World history that began with God and continues with God and is governed by God will not end in disaster, but in climax, when the cloud shall roll asunder and Christ shall return and we shall see him in his glory, and then we'll understand what the Bible means. And not until then will we understand what the Bible means when it speaks about a new heaven and a new earth, a whole new order of existence. And when I say these things and I speak from my heart, I say, I believe in God. I sure do. And I'm glad. Now, speaking like this, it's all by way of introduction to a long series of studies and chronicles. Speaking like this should really thrill us, because it reminds us of what we are and what we are involved in. I suppose in measure we're all inflicted with a sense of inferiority, or an inferiority complex, and I suppose at times we all feel, well, what are we, and we're insignificant. Don't you ever dare think that you're insignificant. If you have been laid hold upon by God and brought to salvation in Jesus Christ, then you have been taken and integrated significantly and creatively into this vast drama of redemption. Yes, I'll quote the hymn again, "Thy hand, O God, has guided thy flock from age to age." And God's hand is still guiding, and God's hand is still holding. And I suppose if we start at the beginning of 1 Chronicles with the name Adam, then we could go down to verse 4 and we see the name Noah. Oh yes, you see, after a long spell of time, God made a new beginning. Yes. I wonder if the purpose of this sermon for somebody is just this next sentence. Is this the time when God is going to start and make a new beginning with you? Taking you and leading you into a new and richer and fuller and deeper phase of your Christian life than ever before. Oh, what a thought. What a thought. We could go down in chapter 1 to verse 27, I think it is. Oh yes, verse 27. And we've got the name of Abraham. We go down to verse 34. Abraham, the father of Isaac. And the sons of Isaac, Esau and Israel. Ah, but his other name was Jethro. That was his new name. Esau's brother wasn't called Israel when he was born. He was called Jacob. And Jacob was a name that meant supplanter, and that's what he was. Jacob was a deceiver. He was a worm. He was a double-dealing rascal with men and with God. And God took that Jacob, that worm Jacob, and made him Israel, which means a prince with God. Made by grace, a prince with God. As I sat in my study at the time I was finishing and thinking of these things, my mind went away, way back years to one Sunday morning when my brother preached here from John chapter 1, verse 42, I think. Let me quote it to you. Yes, Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon. You shall be called Peter. You are." Oh, you say, "Preacher, I'm not up to much. Oh, preacher, I'm a lot of things that I feel I shouldn't be." Jesus, "You are. By my grace, you shall be like Peter, a rock." My people, think what God can do with those that he lays hold on. We may not be significant people in the world's eyes. Perhaps next Sunday we'll mention chapter 2 of Chronicles, verse 15, where it reminds us that David was the seventh son. Now, the important son in a Jewish family was the first. Well, there might be something to be said for the second or even the... But by the time you get to the seventh, insignificant, chosen of God to be the King of Israel, of whom we still sing at Christmas time when we sing "Great David's Greater Son." And David started off by being altogether insignificant, but destined to be great. Time fails this morning for further study, but I give you two final lessons from this list of names covering 9 chapters. The names are recorded in God's book, some with honor and some with shame because some were unfaithful to God. And our story is being written in God's book as the days and the years go by. And you know what the story will be, and so does God. And the second lesson is simply this: tracing the story of God's plan and purpose from the beginning, showing us the glory of his purposes through history, God says to us now, this is where you stand now. You are neither rootless or insignificant. On the Sunday evening on holiday, at a hymn singing service at the end of Sunday, we sang the God of Abraham praise. And oh, what a thrill it was as again I let the words go over my mind and my heart and my spirit. I don't know what sort of sound came from my lips, but I gave it a lot of enthusiasm when we sang, Hail Abraham's God and mine. That takes the likes of me and you, and using the word of Scripture says to come up higher and take our place with the mighty men and women of faith. Hail Abraham's God and mine. Oh, I don't know what you to say, what your reaction to all this is, but when I finished my preparation, I wrote down my bit of paper. It was really a prayer in my heart, and we'll sing about it in just a moment. I thought of the thrill of being part of God's great and glorious purpose, and I prayed, oh God, go on. Make me what I should be, so that I can take my place in your ongoing purposes, to the praise of your holy name. Amen, and may God bless to us our first sermon in Chronicles.